We turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 25. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." I was in a taxi once, one of our London taxis, on a way to a wedding. And because I was involved in the wedding, I had my minister's collar on, the dog collar, the clerical collar. And the taxi driver saw my collar and he began to laugh. "Oh," he said, "I'm so sorry," he said, in between laughing. "I'm so sorry for you poor people. Here you are, looking forward to a wonderful future when you get to heaven, get to the end of your days." And he said, "When you get there, you'll find there's nothing there." He said, "I'm so sorry for you." And he began to laugh. I laughed too. I thought it was probably the right thing to do. And then I sort of took him up a little bit on his words. "Ah," I said, "but I'm the winner, actually. You're the loser." "Oh," he said, "how's that?" "Well," I said, "supposing that I was wrong and that you're right, that there's no heaven, no hell, no eternity, no judgment, I said, I still am the winner because I go through life in my delusion, living for Christ, believing that I've found eternal life, believing that the universe around me makes sense, believing that I have a purpose to take me right through life and into eternity in my delusion." And then I said, "If your theory is right and I'm wrong, when I finally get to eternity, I won't even have the disappointment of knowing that I was deluded." And I said, "But what about you?" I said, "If I am right and you are wrong, you are in for the most appalling shock. Here you are living off your own batteries, trying to keep your chin up, trying to stave off the onset of decay and physical decline and getting towards retirement and after retirement, hoping to stave off death a little more. Then you come to death and suddenly the very person you've neglected and kept out of your life will confront you." I said, "Just thinking about that is enough to stop somebody in their tracks and turn them around. And then, am I deluded in any case?" I come to these fascinating documents of the New Testament. They read like first-hand reports. The story before us in John chapter 11 has no pieces of purple oratorical flourish about it. He's not laying it on. It reads very simply, step by step, about a man, Lazarus by name, who lived in an obscure locality called Bethany, that's verse 1, just outside Jerusalem. You can visit it today. I've been there. And there's even a tomb, incredibly ancient there, which you now have to go underground to get to, which is said by tradition to be the tomb of the man who was brought back to life by Jesus Christ after 4 days in the grave. The story seems to be the demonstration of something that Christ had said earlier in John chapter 5, verse 25, when he said, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live." And then Jesus added, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Well, that ties in so clearly with the sentence that we're meditating upon now. Christ's great claim, one of the famous "I am" sayings of John's Gospel. He said, "I am the bread of life, I am the door," and these other great sayings. Now it is, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is a claim of universality. Here in John's Gospel, Jesus says it, he does it, and he is it. The story is vivid, it's simple in the telling of how he does it. It seems that Jesus had often called in at the home of Martha and Mary, those two women whom he knew so well, and their brother Lazarus. And there, in quiet Bethany, he could find rest and refreshment. And they, in turn, could find in him someone that they never wanted to leave. The news reaches Jesus that Lazarus, his friend, is ill. That's there in the chapter. Then, deliberately, he waits for 2 days before traveling over to Bethany. And in that time, Lazarus dies. Not that Jesus calls his death by that name. Oh no, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. So the education is beginning. It's Jesus who, for the benefit of all who believe in him, gives to the worst of all our enemies, death, the most beautiful of all names, sleep. That is to say, believers who have died are asleep from the point of view of those that they've left behind. There's indication enough from the scriptures that their life beyond the grave is more consciously vivid, real, immediate, and conscious than anything we can know in this life. And because there are no terrors for God's servants in the next life, we who are left behind can say that they are, from our point of view, asleep. Heaven's point of view and our own both find an illustration in the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts chapter 7. Shortly before his death, Stephen looks up at verse 56 and says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I see him. Then verse 60, as he prays for his persecutors, he says he died. No, he doesn't say that. He says he fell asleep. So from the viewpoint of his Christian friends, Stephen had fallen asleep. But from those earlier words, it seems that he was about to be given a conscious welcome into heaven. I cannot think that he was to see heaven opening up with Jesus to receive him and then only to be plunged into an unconscious state. So here in John 11, verse 11, Jesus is giving to death, from our earthbound viewpoint, its better name of sleep. And he's now on his way to awake Lazarus, as he puts it. He gets to Bethany. Lazarus has already been in his grave 4 days. Mary stays in the house, but Martha comes out to greet Jesus. And as you read those words in verses 21 to 27, actually, you can't easily fault Martha in what she's saying. If only you'd come earlier, Lazarus needn't have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Well, that sounds like trust to me. Jesus replies in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha comes back with impeccable Bible faith. It's all there in the Old Testament, which of course, well, she knew her Bible. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. There's nothing really wrong with what Martha is saying, except perhaps one missing insight. She knows about the Old Testament promise of the resurrection of believers, and she knows also that Jesus can do anything. He could have cured Lazarus those 4 days earlier, and the implication is also there in her words that God will give Jesus whatever he asks. Could he raise the dead even? Well, why not? But Jesus isn't just a godly miracle worker. He's quite different from a wonder worker who might say, I can turn water into wine. I can stop storms. I can multiply bread. Listen, I can do resurrections. She doesn't talk like that. We get the sense from this story that with all her right belief, Martha hasn't actually made the connection with Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Which is why it seems that Jesus replies immediately with his great claim of universality. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He's more than a sensational preacher who can do wonderful things. He's more than someone who can dispense wonderful gifts. He is the gift itself. He is the original source of all life. Resurrections? He is the one and only universal resurrection and the life. You don't come to Jesus for gifts. You come to Jesus because he is Jesus. And Mary takes it in as well as she can. Verse 27. She does well. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Maybe it's theoretical, but she's saying it. Then Martha runs to Mary. She says, the master's calling for you. Come on. And Mary comes out to Jesus speaking in the same way that Martha first had with her, if only, lament. There's weeping all round, and Jesus is weeping too. Why does he weep? In sympathy, to be sure, but also because of the state of death-bound humanity into which our original catastrophic rebellion has brought us. We should thank God for that shortest verse in the whole Bible, verse 35. Jesus wept. It tells us of a God who, far from looking down upon our sinful race in calm detachment, actually has emotions about us. We feel it, of course we do, when some loved one is called away from our circle. I remember a dear Christian friend describing her own sense of outrage as she saw the coffin of her father being lowered into the grave. That's my daddy, she was saying inside. Well, I felt that too. Of course I have. Hundreds of us sharing in the study of John 11 have felt that. Some of you listening to this sermon on the All Souls website, hundreds of you have felt that, and some of you perhaps are in the swirling tides of bereavement right now. Well, Jesus has felt it too, and Jesus feels it with us. And then as they lead Jesus to the tomb of Lazarus, his sense of emotion builds up even more. Verse 38, he is deeply moved, we read. That's true. That's genuine. It's not put on. Albert Camus, the French existentialist writer, produced a novel once called La Peste, The Plague. The story in which a plague has hit the city of Iran just after World War II, presents the reader with a choice. Either you take sides with the doctor in the story who is fighting the plague, but then is perceived to be fighting against the will of God, or you side with the priest in the story who refuses to fight the plague, but then is perceived as being callous and uncaring. He thinks it is the will of God. But is that really the true choice? No, it's a false choice. I come to John chapter 11, and there at the tomb of Lazarus, I see this lone figure weeping in outrage outside the tomb at the predicament of our world as he focuses upon his friend's death. I see that figure standing there in his indignation, throwing back the powers of darkness and despair and defying the very power of the last enemy of all. And he's not fighting against the will of God because here is God, incarnate, God in human form, fighting it, feeling it, and advancing in hostility towards the tomb, as John Calvin the Reformer put it 400 years ago, as a champion who prepares for conflict. Not in cold unconcern, as another writer has commented, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Friends, he's taken our side, coming among us at this point to bring us a dramatic signal of what was to come later. His own rising from the grave. That was the prototype. That was the prototype which will create a new race among believing people, the children, the inheritors of the resurrection, his resurrection. This raising of Lazarus was not the resurrection. It was more of a resuscitation, a bringing back to life of someone who would himself die again one day. So this miracle at the tomb of Lazarus was the sign of what would follow in great power later in the story. This was the curtain raiser before the real, the big event that would change our understanding of the universe forever. Christ's authority as the resurrection and the life is stamped all over this vivid, simple event. Three sentences sum it up. First, I see here Christ's power to remove. Verse 39, take away the stone, that great gravestone that seemed to represent all the crushing dead weight of superstition and dread that had gathered around the dark, forbidding subject of death across the centuries. That stone is to be removed. And with it goes ignorance, despair, and prejudice. Christ's power to remove. Second, I see here Christ's power of reversal. Verse 43, Lazarus, come out. Can you imagine the attitude of those standing by? There have been hints before, of course, of this kind of thing. Back in the Old Testament, we read of the prophet Elijah raising a little boy. But never before had someone been raised after the funeral, after 4 days in all. Here's a sign of Christ as the resurrection and the life, the one who has unborrowed, underived power of the very Godhead over all the eternal issues. The power to remove, take the stone away. The power of reversal, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus does indeed stagger out of the tomb. Grave clothes are tightly bound around him. What a grotesque, even a terrifying sight. So thirdly, we have the power of Christ to release. There it is, with yet a third staccato command. Verse 44, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Or as it is literally in the Greek New Testament, loose him and let him go. Go? Go where? Well, back to the home in Bethany, of course. It'll be lunchtime in a few minutes. Oh, and Lazarus, it's your turn to do the washing up today. Oh, and Lazarus, now you're back. Don't forget, you've got to do your tax returns on Tuesday. Do you see what's happened? Lazarus, by this miracle, was brought back to the old life again, with its tensions, its relationships, its little aches and pains. And my word, by the time we get to John chapter 12 and verse 10, so great was the impact of Lazarus' raising on people's faith in Jesus that the chief priests, who couldn't bear this, were plotting to have Lazarus killed. Think of it, to be brought back to life and then have your enemies put a contract on your head. Well, one day Lazarus would have to die again and go through the whole process once more. One of the few men in the Bible who died twice. You can see what this is all saying to us. Christ had the power to remove, to reverse, to release people from the winding sheet of death. But this electrifying event was just the sign, the foretaste of the real thing that would involve every believer for all time, you as well. His own resurrection at Easter, which was far more than a resuscitation to the old life. It was indeed a visible resurrection body that Christ had on that first Easter day, and it was a body that would never decay, never die again. And the promise is to those who love him that we too will be given similar resurrection bodies that at the final day will be like his in the new heaven and the new earth that will take over from this tired world, final promised return. There are Christians sometimes who wish their loved ones could be raised as Lazarus was in this life, but they miss the point. It happened with a friend of our family. He was in the army, and the tank that John was driving was involved in a terrible accident. And the tank overturned, and because he was at the top of it, he was crushed and died immediately. It was a tragedy. And before the funeral, there were some Christian people, and they meant well. But they said to his mother, "We have the faith to raise John from the dead." I wonder how you would have answered. This is what she said. "Oh, my dears, I'm so sorry for you. You evidently don't understand where John is. He's with Jesus." And she says, in all the cures that we read in the New Testament, Jesus would bring people back so that they could be back with him there and then. The raising of Jairus' daughter, she said. She was raised, and immediately she saw Jesus. The raising of Lazarus, she said. He was raised and immediately he was there with Jesus. Now, she says, John is gone to be with Jesus. How could we possibly want him back from the place where he is with Jesus? I take my hat off to that lady. There would be little point in people being raised from death in this life if they were going to miss being in the care and love of Jesus in the next life as they await their final resurrection. We live today in the far greater dimension than the one in which Lazarus lived, because ever since Easter, resurrection means a going on to greater powers, greater glory, a pain-free life in a resurrection body, in the conscious presence of Jesus, there to have a reign and a life with him forever. The whole issue of death for the human race worldwide turns on this one man alone. And so much of the guesswork about the possibility of an afterlife fails to take into account what is at least a claim, namely that a man came back from the grave to be its everlasting conqueror. It's quite useless to start speculating on what lies in the next life until that claim has been investigated. After all, other men have died and have come to life again, even to the extent of being nailed down in the coffin first. But how long does the excitement last? I can just remember an occasion like that some years ago. A man had died and came to life again. Now, the item barely squeezed into the tail end of the BBC World at One news program. I never saw it in any paper. The man's name? I'd forgotten it within 5 minutes of the program's end. Presumably, it'll be on a gravestone one day. If Christ had not risen from the grave clearly and unequivocally as the permanent conqueror of death on behalf of the whole human race, you and I would never have heard of him. The demoralized movement comprising 11 scared men would have fizzled out on the launching pad. Why doesn't it fizzle out? Why was it that at 8 o'clock this morning I was going out with former staff member Tim Warren for an early communion service here? Not to mourn Christ's death, but to celebrate it. We call it a celebration of the Holy Communion. I never heard of any other people's deaths being celebrated, but with Jesus. You see, we celebrate his death because of its power to deal with our sin and because of its wonderful sequel in the resurrection that has power to deal with our death. I am the resurrection and the life. Here in John's Gospel, Jesus Christ is clearly seen as the one who has power to remove, to reverse, and to release. But you see, it's more than that. He is the resurrection and the life for all time, all eternity, for the whole human race. One man is the answer, the God-man, who has come alongside us as our best friend, if we will take him. The resurrection and the life. He says it. He does it. He is it. Let's have a prayer. Again, we speak directly to you, Lord Jesus Christ, aware that you love us deeply. Help us to find that love touching us, all of us here, and all of us sharing in the wider congregation over the internet. May we feel you touching us, helping us, building us, and helping us to trust you with our very lives, with our very future, with our very eternity. And help us not to mourn as those without hope for those who are asleep in you. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for being the everlasting winner over the things that trouble us most. In your holy name we pray. Amen.